Look with me, please, if you would, to the Gospel of John. We pick up there this morning in John chapter 12, and we examine verse 12. In our journey through the Gospel of John, we have already had the privilege and the opportunity to examine some very familiar texts that have been preached from, I referred to, recited, that we have been reminded of so many times. Some would even suggest they may be iconic passages. There certainly is one when we look at the text that we have before us this morning. On the Christian calendar, or the church calendar, if you will, oftentimes this text would be examined on what is referred to as Palm Sunday. It becomes obvious why they refer to it as Palm Sunday when we examine our text again this morning. And it is often the precursor for the Sunday in which we examine, we rejoice, give thanks, come under the greatest of humbled conviction as we contemplate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to know that it is the assurance of our salvation, God having made known to us that not only has Christ come and lived a sinless life, not only has He died on the cross, offering the only acceptable sacrifice and offering to God the Father for the sins of those whom God the Father has chosen and given to Him. Thus, we are mindful of that resurrection on the third day that we have spoken of in previous studies as being the first fruits of the resurrection of those whom God has given to His Son. But it is with great humility and great conviction that we view such scriptures and know that we are among those whom God the Father has sent His Son to die for. It is a completely different concept. It is one to hear the message of salvation. It is one to hear the message of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem. It is one thing to hear about that death and resurrection. But it is far different than to do so as someone whom God has revealed Himself to, whom God has opened your eyes and your heart to see this truth, not simply as a historical fact, but to see this truth as the very news that brings you into a relationship with that same Father and that glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent for you. When we examine such texts as we have this morning, there is a habit that I have gotten into through the years that whenever we examine a text that we think we know, I beg of you, pretend you don't. Pretend you don't for a moment and open your mind and your ears and your heart to receive this afresh. I'm not here to tell you anything different or suggest that it's not anything as it is written. But when we think we know a text, there are moments here that we want to dismiss or we want to kind of shut down or we use it as an excuse for a laxity in our focus, in our attention. I pray we not be guilty of doing that today. John chapter 12, verse 12. The Bible says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel!' Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done things to Him. Therefore, the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." When I read those words and we entitle this the triumphal entry of Jesus, there is so much to understand, so far more depth than that phrase first speaks of. We certainly think of Christ and we think of him triumphant, no doubt. All right, we sing victory in Jesus because we acclaim that Jesus is victorious. So we understand the end of this. We understand as we contemplate as Christians and believers and followers of Christ, we know that as we approach this text in John chapter 12, that we are only days away from our Lord's crucifixion on the cross. We established that last week as we looked at the text prior to this one. And so as we understand this entry into Jerusalem, that seems like this fantastic event, and it was for the vastness of it, the number and the scores of people that arrived for it, the witness, if you will, of Christ coming into this city must have been one magnificent thing to observe. And we'll look into the details of that in just a moment. But if not for our relationship with Christ, if not for the assurance that we have in His salvation, we imagine this to be simply some seismic grand event. There are even those who surmise that it is a tragic event because they believe that it is some failed attempt by Christ to give the people one more chance. One more chance, if you will, to receive Him and acknowledge Him as their King and as the Messiah, and yet it will fail to come to pass because the government will tragically bring Him into a betrayal and arrest and a crucifixion, and all would be lost. But for the believer, for those of us who see such passages as this, and we can only find the reassurance and the humbling of the fact, number one, that Christ saved us, and then the humbling fact of Christ saved us, must see this text and know that something far greater is going on here. There is no failure on the Lord's part. There is only triumph. There is no hope. There is no failed attempt. There is no feeble opportunity here to hope that people will see this differently than they see it. Christ has awaited the time that God has appointed to walk down the streets of Jerusalem, not simply knowing, absolutely orchestrating and ordaining that in a few days, wicked men will propose His death on the cross of crucifixion. For it is no accident that He will die. It is no tragedy that He will die. It is a God-ordained event, and you and I are thankful for it if we belong to Him. We rejoice in it if we belong to Him. To examine the details of this event is only to be mesmerized, is only to be touched, is only to be moved and heightened in our understanding of just how small we are and how great God is. Just how little we can see, how little we can know, how little we can comprehend to appreciate how God works, not simply in our lives, but in all of eternity. We in America have a bad habit sometimes to think that if we're not the only people in the world, we're the most important people in the world. We are a flea to the expanse of eternity. We may have departures of self-importance, but my friend, we would do better to be thankful that God would simply consider us a part of His kingdom, no matter what that part is. When we look at verse 12, we examine again of the entrance, and what an entrance it was that Christ made into Jerusalem this week of the Passover. John unceremonially tells us the next day a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. In our last text, we knew that those conversations were taking place. After the fervor had gone up, the temperature had arisen in the aftermath of Lazarus being raised from the dead. There were people all wondering what was going to happen at Passover. Was Jesus going to arrive? Their curiosity was aroused. Their desire to see Him was inflamed. And only God can know what was in their hearts and their minds for the purpose why. We know that the Pharisees wanted both of them dead. They had even pronounced unwittingly, Caiaphas did, in great wisdom about the need for Christ to die, though he believed he needed to die in order to get him out of the way and to bring things back to some peaceful resolution. Little did he know that God's plan was that he had to die in order that salvation would come to all those whom God had given to his Son. But Christ knew this, and he knew it well. So then he tells us a vast multitude has arrived. Well, let's try to get our minds wrapped around what this might have looked like. There are great debates through the years of just how many people can we presume that were present in the city of Jerusalem this day. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian that is often referred to in historical writings, had done census, or at least reported in his writings of census, that were taken during the week of Passover. And he proposes that on such Passovers that Jerusalem can be filled with as many as 2,700,000 people in the city. Now, those who people look at those figures and say, well, that's not possible. And so they believe that Josephus, like some people in the ministry, tend to exaggerate the numbers a little bit. And maybe he made it look a little bit better than it actually was. So the scholars have gone back and forth on this. They've debated back and forth on this. And the one thing that they all can agree with, number one, there's a bunch of people there. Some have estimated maybe it was only 500,000. Well, that's enough for me. If you've ever taken a look at Jerusalem, you'll know that's quite a number of people. I believe there was more than that. But then again, I wasn't there to see it, so I can't testify with any great certainty. John tells us there was a vast multitude. So I want you to at least try to picture this, that the streets were absolutely crowded. They were teeming with people who had come in, pilgrims from out of the country, those from the Galilean area, some of those who are talking up in the grapevine what Christ has done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And the word is, both Jesus and Lazarus are going to be here for Passover week. If it had been in our cultural period, somebody would have been putting up posters. No, I'm sorry. That was a few years ago. In our cultural period, somebody would have it on Facebook. Somebody would be plastering it on Instagram. Everyone would know. Come see Jesus and what's going to happen in Jerusalem on the week of Passover. The next thing we find here is that not only is there a great multitude, but it says well, they heard Jesus was coming and as he is arriving here, now John skips, doesn't give us every blow by blow here. We're going to try to fill in the blanks with the other Gospels a bit. It's immediately in verse 13, he says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. Now, it is interesting he brings up the palm branches. What are the significance of this? In point of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew doesn't give it much time at all. He actually tells us in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 21, recording on the same occasion, he said, in a very great multitude, they're in agreement with that, spread their clothes on the road. And then he notes that others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. He doesn't even bother to say that they are palm trees. John makes it clear to us that they are. Are the palm trees a part of the Passover? No, they are not. The palm trees are a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, but not the Passover. So we know that it had no significance with regard to that. So we find we need to ask ourselves the question, why is it that the Jew would choose to take a palm branch? Is it the only tree around? That's always a possibility, but I don't think so. Historically, we can see some irony in the fact that they took the palm trees to put down and to wave at Christ. They were, in fact, a symbol of Jewish nationalism, Jewish patriotism, if you will, and pride. We have recorded historically in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Maccabean Revolt, and that Simon Maccabeus was honored because of the battle that he led to kick the Syrians out of Jerusalem and restore the temple back to a biblical-centered worship, if you will. And from that point on, they became a great symbol. In fact, they had coins engraved with palm branches on them in recognition, if you will, of those heady days of the nation of Israel. Now, why is that significant? It's significant if the crowd of people thinks that this Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And that's what they're thinking. They're thinking that He's their Messiah. They're thinking that when Jesus comes into town, He's fed the multitudes, He's raised Lazarus from the dead, He's doing all these things. It's only a matter of days before He stands up and declares Himself King of Israel, stands up and turns back the Roman Empire and leads them to once again be the nation that they've always thought they were supposed to be as the people of God. They wanted to greet Jesus Christ not as the Savior who would die on the cross in a few days for their sins. They wanted to greet Jesus Christ, the conquering hero, who would come and raise them up. You know, it's the same thought we have when we vote for president. Oh, I'm sorry, you don't believe all that. So we think this idea, and we can identify with the Jews, that now they're thinking, is this the time? Is this the one? He's done all these things. Lest you get confused even more, recognize what they're saying. John writes to us that they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel! So when we hear these words, we recognize, as we shared in our scripture reading this morning, that they're actually quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a part of the Psalms that are often referred to, a group of them, as the Hallel. They are the Hallel, and what they are used for is a time of worship. A time of worship in which they would sing and cry out. If you look at that same Psalm, that passage in verse 25, it says, Save now, I pray, O Lord. Okay, well you're saying, wait a minute, did they actually say that? In fact, yes they did. When they cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Literally translated, that means save us now. Save us now, they're crying out. Save us now. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And notice, they said the King of Israel. So they were. They were crying out for the conqueror. They were crying out for the hero, the one who was going to come and make everything okay. So there's no problem understanding this entrance of what the people are doing. So now we need to turn our attention here and ask ourselves as to what Christ is doing. When we look at verse 14, the Bible says, Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. All right? So, Christ arrives, and for those of us familiar with the story, we're familiar also with how this donkey comes into the story. When we look back at Matthew chapter 21... Verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If you know the story, then you recognize that he told them, just simply take the animal. If anybody says anything to you, you simply announce the Lord has need of them, and they will let you go. Now, that is magnificent to read, obviously, but there's a little point here that you may overlook. And that is the fact that as Christ comes into the city of Jerusalem, He came on foot. And you say, no, wait a minute, He rode the donkey. When did He get the donkey? He only got the donkey after He had crested the hill over the Mount of Olives and looked down on the city. Christ knew exactly what was to happen and what needed to be done. So He sent His disciples to go to get this animal somewhere as He peered down. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to be in Israel, in the Holy Land, and recognize the location of the Mount of Olives, it's hard to appreciate until you're there. I've told people I've had one opportunity to be there. And when I hear the Scripture speak about a valley, I've often told you, as a boy from the South, I would tell you, it don't look like a valley to me, it looks like a holler. It don't look big enough to be a valley. And when you think about the Mount of Olives, you think of somehow it's a mountain peak somehow miles away from Jerusalem. But I want to tell you, the Mount of Olives is sitting right there, right next to the city, such that as Jesus came to the crest of that hill and looked down, He knew exactly what was awaiting Him. And He wasn't surprised for a moment. That's the reason why He made arrangements for a special bit of transportation. A little donkey. Now, why is it that Christ has chosen in this moment to ride a donkey into this city for the sake of His arrival? Well, the first thing that we can eliminate right off the bat is that He is fulfilling the Scripture. He is fulfilling the prophecy that had been made 500 years before. It is found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we understand immediately that Christ is doing that which he has done from John chapter 1 and verse 1 as we have entered this journey with Christ in his earthly ministry. Now 3 years passed. He has said what God has commanded him to say. He has acted in that which God has commanded. And amazingly so, it is an absolute adherence to the Word of God that Christ the Son has given by command of God the Father. We spoke the other day about him being the creator, the sustainer of all things created by him, for him, or toward him. And now Christ is fulfilling all that was originally said of him, but is meaningful to the people for a reason too. There was a time in the life of the nation of Israel, that's the reason why the prophet would have easily been inspired to write about this donkey, that royalty of Israel, if they were celebrating or if it was an honorable parade or if there was an installation, the animal they would choose to ride was, ironically, a donkey. It wasn't some huge white steed, as we would imagine or the movies would present to us. Why would that be the case? Because the king coming in was establishing the idea of one coming in not simply in humility, but also in peace. The desire to rule the kingdom well. Now imagine the great irony here that Christ has put himself on the back of this donkey to ride down the streets of Jerusalem while they're crying out, "Hosanna, save us now, Lord," putting down their palm trees, laying down their clothes. They were coming in, and no matter what Christ did, no matter how Christ acted, these people visualized him on top of the great white horse, no matter the fact he was riding on the donkey. They wanted a hero. They wanted a Messiah that was a conqueror. They did not want a Savior that was going to die on the cross. And we would find that out, most obviously, by the end of the week. When the shouts are no longer, "Hosanna, save us now," the shouts will become, "Crucify him." When given the choice of Jesus, what once might have been their conquering hero, be put on the cross instead of Barabbas, who may not be able to raise somebody from the dead, but hey, he's a leader of the resistance. He's willing to give Rome what for? We'd rather have him. What can bring us to such a place? What could bring us to such a point? Once again, we find ourselves faced with a notion here of understanding that all that is happening here on the triumphal entry to Jerusalem is literally the march of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the cross of crucifixion, not for the sake of execution, not for the righting of wrong, but in fact for the assurance, the fulfillment, and the sealing of the salvation of those of God's creation that he has so mercifully, graciously chosen to redeem. And the fact of the matter is, as Christ pressed the heel of the Mount of Olives, as he tells the boys, "Go get the donkey and bring it to me." What donkey? "Go in the village, find the donkey and bring it to me." How would you like to be one on that assignment? You'll know it when you see it. And when you bring it, somebody has to tell them the Lord has use for it. Can't you imagine that? I mean, it's not like the disciples are all in spiritually at this point. They've already had some conversations that you and I look back on and can't imagine. So I'm guessing one of them's looking at that, "Are you kidding me? Why are we doing this?" The same would be said of Christ. He has kept himself away from Jerusalem until this day. And now, he does not come in subtly. He does not come in with a low profile. He marches right down to the middle of the street. Do you know what he's doing? He is marching right before the Sanhedrin. He is marching right before Satan. He is marching right before Judas, whom he will tell, "Go and do it." He is not marching down the street hoping for a better outcome. There is no better outcome than for Christ to die on the cross of crucifixion. There is no better outcome than his death, because if there is no death, there is no resurrection. If there is no death, there is no atonement for my sin. If there is no death, there is no salvation. So here he comes down the street. And we find ourselves faced with examining, once again, the question of those who are surrounding this event. Those sitting on the front row who laid down the palm branches, those who laid down the coats, those who are laying back just observing, wanting to know what might happen before the end of the week. Those are the Roman soldiers who are charged to keep a lid on this week, wondering what may happen now. Those are the Sanhedrin that are observing all of this. And there is the disciples, the very ones who are going to be charged with teaching and preaching of this for years to come. What would they think? Verse 16. John says his disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, John has the interesting privilege here of writing and saying his disciples did not understand. You do know John is one of his disciples. John is confessing of himself as he writes this verse. Though he didn't, he could have said, "We didn't understand this at first. We're confused." He said, but, writing in past tense, when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So in other words, God would bring it to their understanding, though they didn't understand it now. And we ask the question, we cannot help but ask, it is not a matter of criticism of the disciples. It is, in fact, a reality check for us. If we read what is written in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18, we find ourselves recognizing that the disciples were confused, but it's not like they weren't briefed. It's not like they weren't told. Listen to how specific Matthew writes. Behold, Jesus says to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Now, as Matthew writes his gospel, of course, in past tense, he's reporting about what Jesus said to them this day. Can it be more plain? Can it be more obvious? And yet, for these men, they could not perceive it. They could not envision it. They didn't understand it. They believed in Christ. They wanted Him. They trusted Him as Savior. They loved Him, but they could not fathom why this had to be. Now, John says, we knew. God made certain we knew. But to tell you how messed up this thing can be, if we go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, the next text that we see is the mother of John, the mother of the Zebedee sons, wanting to know, she wants to know a flow chart. Now, Lord, when you get in and you establish your kingdom, I'd really like to put in a good word for my sons to be your right-hand men. Can there be anything more clueless than that? More lacking in understanding of that? And you say, well, are we mocking them? No. I have no desire to mock them whatsoever. You know what I'm doing right now? I'm relating to them. I'm relating to them. When you and I go into the world and we share the true, unadulterated message of the gospel, that which is found in His Word, that which speaks plainly to what Christ has done and why He has done it, for who He has done it, when we look someone in the eye and we share with them that outside of God's love, mercy, and grace, outside of His intervention into our hearts and our minds, we are wicked and depraved. We are of Satan. And we are destined to be separated from God in a place called hell, where there is nothing but torment. This is the message that we present to the world. We speak to them about the crucifixion of Christ not being a tragedy, not being a miscarriage of justice, but in fact a divinely planned act of God fulfilled in the finest to the finest of details based on the teaching and the writing of God's Word, which, by the way, we present to this world as that which is not only inspired by God, but is inerrant. And it is the authoritative Word of God. It is not to be amended. It is not to be argued with. It is not to be opposed. It is to be submitted to the best of our ability. When you begin to narrow the scope of all those messages, I promise you this, there will be a vast percentage of people who will not understand what you're saying, who will at best be confused, and some of them outright angry, as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Because they will go from people who are hopelessly lost, evil, and wicked, and could care less about what you say, to those who imagine that they are saved because they have made themselves to be. Imagine that they are good enough for heaven because they were good enough to help out their neighbor next door, give to the Red Cross, and actually send a check to the church occasionally. And they imagine that if I do enough, then God must accept me. That must be the threshold that I cross over. And when you tell them that that's a recipe for hell, when you tell them that that's a life plan that will bring you before the judgment seat of God and He will tell you, get away from me. When you begin to tell them these things, and it's going to be offensive, it's going to be upsetting, and the only person who's going to respond to that is one who is destined to be a disciple of Christ. John now looks in the rearview mirror and says, we didn't understand it then, but we understand it now. Why? Because Christ has been glorified. What does he mean, Christ has been glorified? Christ has died on the cross and he's risen again. You know what that means? We haven't gotten there yet in the Gospel of John, but Christ is going to tell him, when I go, I'm going to send you a comforter. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your heart and your mind all these things that I've told you. All these things I've done before you, and you're going to understand. You and I understand and know that truth if we're believers today, because it is, in fact, God's Word made known to us, made clear to us by the power of God's Holy Spirit, after God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, has brought us from death unto life. Death unto life. I've not been buried. I'm not Lazarus. Yes, you are. Sinfully, you absolutely are. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians that you and I were dead in sins and trespasses. Dead. He wants you to understand that concept because he wants you to know that you had to be brought to life. God had to shock you back to life. Because spiritually, you were dead as a doornail. Have you ever been so dead asleep that when somebody wakes you, you're like, whoa, what? You don't do that with people you love. They're liable to hit you. Imagine this. This is, in a very poor representation, what God must do to bring you to saving knowledge. So the joy that we have in the disciples is the fact that God presents to us that in spite of themselves, not because of their wit, not because of their wisdom, not because of their sophistication, but John simply says, we didn't understand it then, but God made us understand it. That is the hope of every believer. Secondly, we have those who simply showed up to see the show. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. In fact, John says, for this reason, that's why they showed up. The people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Now, that's encouraging. Everybody loves to see a crowd to come see God on display. I understand that. But there is a pattern here that we must be sober to. There is an occasion in Jesus' ministry when he fed thousands. You remember that? Came and heard him preach and teach, and it got to be dinner time. The disciples said, hey, Jesus, we got to send these folks home. They need food and we don't have any. All we got is this boy's lunch. two fish and some bread, right? And then Christ blessed that, began to break it, and all of a sudden thousands have had a meal. And even if that's not enough, like a good Southern household, somebody went around and picked up the leftovers. And they had baskets full. Now, that would have been a glorious story, except there's one thing that we noticed. The next morning, when those people woke up, they were looking for Jesus. They were looking to meet Him too, and they were looking to meet Him for the same thing. They remembered how He made the bread and the fish multiply. Dinner was extremely good. Let's see what breakfast is all about. Why? Because they didn't want to hear the Word of God. They didn't even want to see that Christ was the bread of life and of God. They simply wanted to fill their stomachs. John is very specific here. He does not say that they showed up in Jerusalem because they wanted to believe in Christ. He said they showed up in Jerusalem because they knew about what He did for Lazarus. They were there because of what He had done. Will they be saved? In that vast multitude, I have no reason not to believe that Christ didn't redeem a number of people from the crowd who may have been found in the city of Jerusalem. I have no reason, no lack of confidence that has God chosen to, He would have saved some folks on the Sanhedrin. In fact, we know that He did. But not this day. Not as far as we know. Then there is the Pharisees. Once again, they open their mouth and they speak wisdom even out of their willful ignorance. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. The world has gone after Him." Amen. If we go back and look at that passage in Zechariah chapter 9 once again and look at the next verse, in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9, it declared of this one riding on the donkey, saying, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Yes, indeed. Israel thought the Messiah would only come to save them. But the Sanhedrin fellows were absolutely right. Excuse me, the Pharisees, to be more specific, were absolutely right. Look, the world has gone after Him. And indeed, as Christ would come more so than ever had been seen before, this salvation was not for the Jews, but for all those whom God had chosen. All those from all over the world, all four corners. And believe you me, we need to give thanks for that, because that's us. That's us. The world has gone after Him. Well, not exactly. He is going after those in the world. When we read such a passage, when we examine such a story, what are we left with? Well, we are left with being reminded that this day the world saw on display the very Son of God. This was not simply Jesus of Nazareth. This was both God and man. One who had been divinely conceived in the womb of Mary. Born of a virgin. Raised in a household that had been given the privilege of raising a sinless soul. A sinless being. A sinless child to be a sinless young man. To be a sinless and perfect adult male. One who someday a mother would not simply refer to as son, but as Lord. This is what we've seen. We've seen His perfection from birth lead Him in sinless perfection all the way to this shameless, horrific betrayal, arrest, conviction, and crucifixion. There will be those who will mock Him all the way through it. There will be those who are absolutely determined to guard the tomb, to keep it sealed up because of the political ramifications if somebody drags his dead corpse out. Never once imagining for a moment that the Word of God that had been spoken, the message that had been preached, all these things were just no more truth than what they would have spewed on any given day of the week. Because they dared to judge Christ by themselves. We saw in perfect obedience, in perfect fulfillment of God's Word, Jesus come and do that which God had commanded Him to do. Nothing stopped it. For nothing could have stopped it. Nobody hindered it. Because as Christ would tell us so simply, the time had come. The hour had come. This was God's divine appointment. And to imagine that God is sloppier with anything else in our life than He was with Christ would be incredibly cavalier. So we now have to turn our attention to know that Christ was this absolute in every aspect of what happens here. And now we have to contemplate the sovereignty of God in every portion of our own life, our own existence. The historical time period of the church, the very gathering that we have this moment, at this very time. You and I made a willful decision to get up out of our bed and come to this place today. And we want to say, well, God wasn't surprised. God was even less than surprised. Though we cannot begin to fathom or imagine how He did it, He made it happen. Now, am I going to be able to explain that to you? No. But God forbid I deny it. We have come into this place and God has presented us once again the truth that we know in our hearts that God has utilized in opening our minds and saving us with it. And now we are to trust it. We are to hold it as precious. We are to guard it and know it's true and tell anyone who would listen to us the very same thing. We are at one time to be content in the assurance of our salvation and to be absolutely humiliated by God's choice. Wait a minute. Ain't I supposed to be tickled to death at His choice? You're to be thankful. But don't you get tickled. Because you didn't deserve it. And you say, Pastor, you got some nerve to say that. Well, hang on. I didn't deserve it either. Without God, you and I are absolutely worthless. And you say, now wait just a minute. I've got talents. I've got gifts. Without God, you are worthless. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're planning to do. Without the Lord, you and I are worthless. Let's take it one step further. The man who doesn't know God, who doesn't care about God, is worthless without God. And he'll never know the difference. You and I as redeemed children of God, we are worthless without God. But like the disciples, we need to let God make that known to us. We need to understand it. We need to embrace it. And now we can rejoice that the Lord would take such a worthless lump of stuff that we are and use it for His glory and His honor. That He would take the same vocal cords that is capable of spewing vile and choose to let us speak His glorious word. That He would gift us in a wicked world the opportunity to gather in this place right now and no harm be done. Shall we walk away from this place today, if the Lord wills, rejoicing in such assurance, bathing in such humiliation, hoping that we would use it for the motivation that God so richly deserves to do all we can to walk worthy of this glorious thing He has done for us. I hope and pray you know this truth. I hope you know it well. I hope that you have come to a place in your life where you have seen the truth. And in seeing the truth, you have seen the sin in your own life. And having seen the sin in your own life, God has shown you His blessed salvation. That comes not in anything that you can do, but believing and trusting in that which has been done for you. To believe and know that He is Christ. Not the Messiah of war, but the Messiah of peace that Zechariah speaks of. A peace that is a settled truth. A peace that sets everything right, though it may still look wrong. A peace that is bared out in eternity. May we know it, may we love it, and may we live according to it today. As you stand with me, as Ted comes and the musicians and they prepare for our song of commitment this morning, as you stand, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank You, how we praise You for that glorious truth that is found in Your Word today. To know that all that has transpired before our mind and our eyes historically in the past, now in the present, and Lord, that which You, if You tarry Your coming, will be future. May we perceive and may we rejoice that it is the well-timed, perfectly timed will and plan and act of an almighty and sovereign God. One that we can only understand in part, but rejoice in the fact that we have been promised to understand it completely one day. But I am mindful of the fact that the part that I know is sometimes more than I can bear. May we never lose that sense of being overwhelmed as we stand before You. I pray, Lord, if there be one here today that You have made this truth known to, Lord, what a moment, what a day of rejoicing if we could be witnessed once again to You bringing another as You brought us into the saving relationship that is found in You. For those of us, Lord, who would stand and tell anyone, including You, our thankfulness for You making Yourself known to us, Lord, may we be thrilled. May we be renewed in our desire to live for You. These things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.